Let's open up our Bibles this morning to Exodus 4. Remind you that we kind of started something last week and are going to finish part two today. Pretty much standalone sermons, but I'll go ahead and give you just a real quick review of where we've been. We'll start with Exodus chapter 4. If you go down to towards the end of the passage, of course, the children of Israel are being delivered from the clutches of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And it's been a long haul for them. There were many trials along the way. And, of course, all the plagues fell upon Egypt and all those things. And we started here last week, so let me just scan through and review some of this. But in verse 19, Lord says, I'm sure that the king of Egypt... I'm sorry, that's the wrong passage. Verse 29 of chapter 4, sorry. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Because he's got to prove to them that he can deliver them, that the power of God's with him. And verse 30, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, threw down the rod, picked it back up after it became a snake, put his hand in his bosom, and it was leprous when he pulled it out, back in, and it's healed. Verse 31, and the people believed. That's the important thing you'd like you to see. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So they believed. Boy, it sure is good to be able to believe. It sure is nice to have a salvation that's cut and dried on the basis of faith, where I do nothing but believe, but the Lord Jesus Christ does everything else. It all becomes legal, binding, inviolate, and irreversible after you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. After you're born again, done deal, right? So that's good. They didn't share all that, but you notice that they did believe. Now, Pharaoh didn't like what Moses was saying, so because he said, well, the problem with these Egyptian slaves is that they have too much time on their hands. And so he increased their bondage. He increased the tallies of all they had to do, and they were made to serve with great rigor, the Bible says. And so since their rigor increased, Moses goes back to the children of Israel a few weeks later, verse 21, and they said unto them, the Lord look upon you, now this is Moses and Aaron, and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. He said, they said, we believed, and what a blessing that was, but you're going to get us killed. So they believed until, as we roll on forward, as it turns out, they are delivered after all of the plagues fell upon them and all those things. In fact, the Pharaoh turns them loose after the Passover, and they're headed out of the land. Notice chapter 14, and as they're headed out of the land, Pharaoh again changes his mind and says, I'm going to chase them and kill them. I'm not going to let them go away. I don't know what was wrong with me. And verse 3, they are entangled in the land. That means that they were trapped in the wilderness up against the Red Sea. Here comes Pharaoh headed down the road. He's going to kill them. And so the children of Israel see that coming, and they say in verse 14:11, they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in this wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we told thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness? Now, they didn't say that. They said, we told you we shouldn't do this, and here we are, we're going to get killed. So all that faith they started out with is back, you know, they backed off of it. They believed until. Now, this goes on because down in chapter 14, verse 31, as it turns out, the Lord did mightily deliver them, let them cross the Red Sea on dry land, and then drowned Pharaoh and his armies. Is that right? Verse 31, Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So we're back on top. This is good again. Yeah, until, well, and they sing and dance in chapter 15, and All is well, boy. I mean, they're singing and dancing. It's the first time singing shows up in the Bible. And boy, it's just good because we have victory over the Egyptians. The problem is down in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Bottom line is verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses. Why'd you bring us out here? You're going to get us killed. You're going to starve us to death. The waters were bitter, so he throws in a log, and it heals the waters, a type of the cross healing the problem of sin. And so once again, the people are just fine, but get down to chapter 15, verse again 23 and 24, and they're not happy. They do get water to drink, however, but they're still not done griping. Chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. And we used to stew meats. I mean, there was every manner of vegetables. I mean, we had garlic and leeks and onions and melons. Those melons were sure good in our slavery. And the point of all this, folks, is this kind of keeps going on because in chapter 16, that's where the Lord introduces the manna to the children of Israel, where literally they would go out 6 days a week and gather off the ground, the Bible says, angels' food from the ground and go eat it. And they didn't have to grow the crop. They didn't have to do anything. Just had to cook it. So it's kind of a pretty good deal. What a miracle, right? But by the time you get to chapter 17, even though they have eaten the manna now for a while, they get out into the wilderness of sin. Chapter 17, verse 1. Once again, they have no water to drink. And the children of Israel proceeded in verse 2 to chide with Moses and tempt him. And they murmured against him and all those things to the point that Moses is ready to just quit. Now, folks, what I wanted you to see with all that is just a survey of how Lord presents the children of Israel something and they believe, but they're fickle. Human nature, we're fickle. The children of Israel were said to be the church in the wilderness in the New Testament. In other words, they're a type of us after having been saved, delivered from the world, on our way to Canaan land, on our way to heaven. And if you know something about people, you know that one thing they like to do is complain. You know that they're fickle. You know that one day everything is good, they're on the top of the world, but Monday hits and it's bad. Jack Hiles used to preach a message where he would take a microphone stand and he would describe some things about life. Boy, it's really good. He'd set the microphone stand up on the table and, boy, God is, bam, on the throne. Until the mother-in-law comes and visits, and bam, falls off. God is off the throne. And he went for 45 minutes, God's on the throne, God's off the throne. God's on the throne, God's off the throne. That's the way we look at things. We have a tendency to take the promises of God when things are good, and things are really good, boy, Sunday night, yes, I'm going to have a victory this week. And Tuesday night, you're like, you know why? Because we're fickle. You have a tendency to believe until something happens. What they didn't take into account was the fickleness of human nature. Now, just so you know, the Lord doesn't make that mistake. I'm going to read you a passage in John 2. You don't have to run over there. I'm already there. John chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name. See that? Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. That shows you that the Lord Jesus Christ knows that one of the fallen attributes of human nature is that we are fickle. We are one way at one moment and another way at another. Hosanna, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord as he's riding the donkey into town. The next day, crucify him. It's one of those deals. Here is Paul in the book of Acts chapter 14. And, you know, he's preaching and the people say, why, it's like the gods have come down among us. Literally, the next paragraph, they stone Paul. Human nature is fickle. One other thing that people don't count on is that God is more than quick to test your faith, your allegiance, and the fact that the devil wants to destroy you. And the fact that, by the way, that generally we tend not to brace ourselves very hard. We tend to think that, you know, when we believe that that should be the victory. So what we established last week was that we have a tendency to believe, and the whole theme actually this morning too in Sunday school is that you need to watch yourself. I mean, you really have to keep an eye on that guy in the mirror. He's the source of most of your problems. I already covered that in Sunday school, but I'm just telling you twice. The guy in the mirror is the source of most of your problems. And you will believe, as the children of Israel, this foretype of the church in the wilderness, you will believe until you see that victory is not immediate. One of the tendencies is that you believe, and it's easy to believe, and praise the Lord, get saved and all that, but that doesn't mean that all of life's problems go away. And the children of Israel, you know, they thought when they believed that they were as good as delivered, but no, Pharaoh increased their burdens. Their rigor and bondage actually increased. And we have a tendency to believe until we see that victory is not immediate, and then we're back down, God, off the throne. God's on the throne all the time. He's never been off the throne. It's just that your take on it is fallen. I want to say, secondly, you have to watch yourself because you'll have a tendency to believe until you lose sight of the greater purpose. The children of Israel had their backs up against the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh. They'll say, "Why has God done this to us?" And they didn't realize that God still had to get glory on Pharaoh. He said, "I'm going to get glory on that guy one way or another. I'm either going to kill him or he's going to glorify me. But either way, I'm going to get glory from him." By the way, like I said last week, they're going to turn their backs, cross the Red Sea, and go into the wilderness. You think it's a great idea to leave behind an Egyptian army with chariots and horsemen to be in your rear guard all the time so they can come up behind you and swallow you? No, the Lord had to deal with Pharaoh, and he had to deal with those armies. He had to take care of that before he could do anything else. So you have a tendency to believe until you lose sight of the greater purpose. And believe it or not, the Lord's not centered just on your happiness. He's actually doing some things in this world for judgment against this world. He's actually using the devil to do some things here, and he'll let you know when he's done. If you remember that passage in Genesis, he didn't destroy the Amorites early. He said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's going to take a few hundred more years before I'm ready to smash them into the ground. I just want you to know that just because you say it's time doesn't mean it's time. So it's easy to believe until you lose sight of the greater purpose. It's easy to believe until you're denied what Egypt always offered. The children of Israel go out into the wilderness, and like they complain over and over and over again about the garlics, leeks, and onions, and the flesh pots, and all the melons they used to have in Egypt, and the wondrous bondage they were in. And meanwhile, they say, "Our souls have come, we loathe this light bread. This manna from heaven, this stuff that falls on the ground, we're fed up with it. We're just fed up with it," okay? If you're not careful, you'll believe until you begin to see that you're denied what Egypt always offers. Now, some folks have a tendency to look back on, if you're not careful, you'll do this, look back on your lost life and find things to reflect on that, boy, you wish you could live that again. Boy, my high school years were so much fun. We used to have so much fun. Yeah, you forget about the darkness. You forget about the bondage. You forget about how miserable you were when you got saved. That's a tendency to do that. I have a tendency to believe until you don't learn your old lessons. The Lord gave Israel deliverance from the Egyptians. And then they walked up. The first water hole they walked up to was a place called Marah. The water was bitter. And they griped and complained and moaned. And so Moses healed the waters. And just a couple of chapters later, once again, they're in a place where they have no water. And once again, they do the very same thing and murmur and complain against Moses. Well, they didn't learn the lesson the first time, apparently, because the Lord was interested in having them survive. The Lord wanted them to get through. Don't worry, the Lord will take care of you. But instead, they went back to the same old murmuring and complaining. Have a tendency to believe until you didn't learn old lessons that the Lord, so the Lord repeats it again and again and again until you learn it. And you go, this is going on again. It's just going on forever. No, you're just not learning the lesson. And lastly, last week, they have a tendency to believe, or maybe you do too, to left to themselves. He took the children of Israel out into the wilderness and to Mount Sinai. And he left them there 40 days and 40 nights. And by the time the 40 days and 40 nights are over, they have made them new gods. They have elected a captain to take them back to Egypt. And they have gone totally back because they were left alone. And so, ladies and gentlemen, that's one reason you don't need to be left alone all the time. That's the reason you shouldn't stay away from church. Because the Lord's not going to leave you alone. He's just going to keep poking and prodding you because that's what it takes to get you to move. Otherwise, you'll just squat and camp. You'll just settle on your lees and just stay exactly where you are. Unless he makes you uncomfortable where you are, you will never grow. We have a tendency to believe, though, until those things are settled. And again, this is just an admonition that we all have to watch ourselves, watch for these things in ourselves. And so, talking about the children of Israel, the high points, let me take you to Numbers chapter 10. Let me show you another one. Numbers chapter 10. The people believed until part number 2. Numbers chapter 10. Children of Israel are in the wilderness now. They have wandered some, and the Lord takes them and leads them. And notice in chapter 10, down near the end of the verse, notice something that happened. Notice what's the case. And they departed from the mouth of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, and they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." So don't forget, they're being conducted through the wilderness by a cloud of fire at night and a cloud during the daytime that you could see. And wherever it went, the ark followed behind it. And all they had to do was follow. All they had to do was follow. So they're living a miracle every single day. Think about the fact they have manna every single day to eat. They're being led supernaturally by this pillar that marches before them. They know when they need to move. They never have to question whether we should stay or go. Whenever the cloud moves, you go. Whenever it stops, you camp. And you might stay there for 6 weeks, but it's very simple to follow. Is that right? And so that thing goes before them. May I remind you that we didn't cover this yet, but in the book of Deuteronomy and also in Nehemiah, it says that in all the years that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, their shoes never waxed old. And their clothes never waxed old. They never had to go find a Walmart to buy new clothes or to buy new shoes. The adults stayed in the same clothes and the same shoes for 40 years. 40 years. Say, "Honey, I don't know what's going on here, but I haven't taken a bath for weeks and I don't stink." She said, "Oh, you're right, because you usually stink after a day." The clothes didn't wear. It's a miracle. Every morning they sit down and strap on their sandals. It's a miracle before them. They're going to follow a pillar of cloud and fire down the road, and it's going to move. It's going to tell them when to stop. They don't have to worry about a thing. They go out and pick up the manna in the morning off the ground and fix it and eat it. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, they're living a miracle every hour. In that light, in the shadow of that, chapter 11, verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. People cried unto Moses, when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. Okay? They believed. I mean, they were all aboard. They were living in the shadow of these series of miracles. Every single day they lived, all the time they were in the wilderness, but they still found reason to complain. Now, I know why they complained. It had to be a hard life. Camping all the time. I mean, every day of the week, every day of the month, for year after year after year with your family, your kids, not having a place to go to the bathroom, not having a place to shower. It would get old fast for me. I don't know about you. Maybe you guys are hardier than me, but it doesn't sound like fun to me. My point is, they believed until they became ungrateful in spirit. Here they are in the shadow of a pillar of cloud and fire leading them by day and by night. Their shoes aren't waxing old, their clothes aren't wearing out, and yet they have food. But they still find reason to complain. Why? Well, maybe it's the mixed multitude in verse 4. A mixed multitude. If there's something that the world will lead you to do, it will incite you to complain. In verse 4 again, they fell a-lusting. If there's something that a mixed multitude, partly worldlings, will lead you to do, it will lead you to lust after things in this life. And it will cause you to reflect on all the things that you don't have, and you'll be led to ignore the things that you do have. They were living a daily miracle every day. The Lord is having an entire nation of 2.5 million people survive in a place where there was no food and no water, and this went on for 40 years. It's a miracle every day. They remembered, they griped and they murmured about the food they used to have in their bondage. And you'll notice down in verse 6 that complaining and so on led them to, "But now our soul is dried away." Oh, you poor thing. Your soul's not so dried away that you can't complain. You have food, you have water, you have leadership. I mean, it's a rough life, but you're fine. They said, our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. This stinky manna. You get the sense of it. It this manna. Yeah, the manna that is a miracle every morning. You're a living miracle every day. The miracles lost their newness because they became ungrateful. Oh, they believed, and they were in fine shape until they became ungrateful in spirit. Ever met somebody that was just a gripe gut all the time? I don't mean about a negative biblical view of things. I'm talking about just somebody that just couldn't have a conversation without griping. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that shouldn't be you. I'll tell you why. It shouldn't be you because you are a living, breathing, walking miracle. Now, you don't look like it on the outside. I'll grant you that. But if what the Bible says is true, and it's true, you're a child of God. You have Jesus Christ living in your body. You are actually seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can't see any of this, but you're a child of God. You're born again. You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You have a salvation that's utterly complete. You are in the midst of living forever. All that's going to happen is one day you're going to shed the hull. But you have, if you're saved, you have eternal life now. You are a walking miracle. You are a son of God. You are a child of God where you sit right now. Now, you say, "Yeah, but it's all by faith." Yeah, well, apparently walking by sight isn't all it's cracked up to be. Because these people are following a pillar of cloud and fire through the wilderness. They have food every day, and their shoes and their clothes aren't wearing out, and they still find reason to complain. I just want to say that you have a tendency to believe until you become ungrateful in spirit. And ingratitude in light of the spiritual promises and expectations and hopes that we have and know is a very unseemly thing for a Christian to wear. Watch out for this thing. You are a walking miracle. Watch yourself. Ingratitude starts all kinds of balls rolling that you would rather not have roll down the hill, according to Romans chapter 1. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm just simply saying that it's just easy to naively and simply enter this Christian life because all it takes is that you just need to believe. But if you don't grow and if you're not grateful for all and you don't digest what God's done for you and how every day for you, I mean, you're living in eternity every day for you, even here, even now, with the sure promise that one day eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of the sons of men the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. You're a walking, breathing miracle. You are a memorial to God's grace and power every day that you're alive. And besides that, you probably have a wife that loves you. And you probably, a lot of you have a husband that loves you. And you have kids that love you. And I have grandkids that are healthy. And you probably have enough money to make it today. On top of everything else. I just want to say, you got to watch that tendency because you have a tendency to believe until you become ungrateful in spirit. And then you become a grump gut. Let me point out something else to you. In Numbers chapter 12, there are some things that happen, but I wanted to take you over to Numbers chapter 13, where the children of Israel reach a new milestone. They come up to Kadesh Barnea, and you can see in chapter 13 that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan." These are the spies, the 12 spies going in, and so far you don't get the whole picture, but I'll tell you, the spies go in, and the children of Israel sit around for 40 days and 40 nights waiting for the spies to get back to tell them what kind of land this is. And when the spies come back, there are 10 of them that say, "Oh Lord, there are some big dudes." Down in verse 22, they are the sons of Anak there. The sons of Anak are giants. Those guys are huge, and I mean we are grasshoppers in their sight. And boy, there are big grapes and there's big, but everything in that land is big, including the enemy. We can't possibly go in. And Caleb and Joshua say, "Oh, well, we can go in. We actually, we can go in, right?" I say, "Oh, no, we can't go in." Well, what you learn about that scenario is that, I'm not going to take you to Deuteronomy 1, we covered it sometime recently anyway, is that the Lord's original instructions to the children of Israel were not to send in spies first. The Lord's original instructions in Deuteronomy 1 was, "You guys go up, go in now." They came to Him and said, "Can we send spies in first?" So it was their idea, and He said, "You're sure you want to do that?" "Yes, that's what we want to do." "Okay, fine." And so they sat around on their backsides for 40 days. By the time the spies got back, they're already discouraged. They've been sitting around doing nothing when they should have been marching in and fighting. And those 10 spies, 10 were bad and 2 were good, discouraged their hearts because they told stories of the massive giants and the massive walls around the massive cities those giants had built. And there's no way we can go in and defeat them. And because of that, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Well, I couldn't have predicted that, could you? There's one thing that you'll do, you'll gripe. The whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt." Same song, different tune. "Wherefore hath the Lord brought in us into the land to fall by the sword, and our wives and our children should be prey. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" Oh, there we go again. They said to one another, "Let us make a captain." Oh, there we go again. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, two spies that came back and said, no, man, we can go in. Let's go. Come on, let's go. They spake, verse 7, unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. There is no reason we can't go. If the Lord delight in us, verse 8, then he will bring us into this land. Only rebel ye not, verse 9, against the Lord. Verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They're ready to kill Joshua and Caleb because now they don't want to go. They have been discouraged. Now, just recall, things were fine until, you know, they decided to alter the Lord's original plan and to send in spies. Because the Lord originally said, go in, go kill them. I said, we have a better idea. Let's send in spies first. You want to do that? Well, yes. Okay, help yourself. And now they don't want to go. Can you see that they believed until their own solutions were insufficient? You know what man has a problem doing? He has a problem letting God's commands stand as stated. Somebody always has a better idea. Somebody always has a better way to do it. Let's do it this way instead of the sovereign Almighty's way. And you pray about it, and the Lord says, help yourself. And what comes out of it is everybody's discouraged. I just want to say, they believed until their own solutions were insufficient. You know, there are many people that never quite get around to doing it exactly like God said, do it. Your tendency to engineer your own way, even through God's commandments, even through the way that, you know, the Lord said, do it, you're going to change enough stuff so that you feel better about doing it this way. You're going to edit it. Then after you're done editing it, it doesn't work. And so the children of Israel, their way didn't work, and now all of a sudden their hearts are discouraged because these 10 guys come back and say, oh no, we can't go. And the minority of them come back and say, oh yes, we can. But you don't want to believe the minority. You want to believe the majority. And so here you sit. And as it turns out, those guys had to go back into the wilderness, and that entire generation had to die. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that we have a tendency to believe until our own solutions are proven insufficient. And, you know, I think about various scenarios from the Word of God. I mean, first of all, you have Simon Peter. The Lord says, let down your nets and you'll take a big draught. He said, I have a better idea. The nets are clean. We've worked on them all night. We'll just let down one net. How about that? He said, help yourself. And that net break. And they almost sunk two ships. See what I'm saying? Wouldn't they have been better off to drop the nets instead of the net, which is what they did? I have a case here where, you know, there's a thief on the cross, and he didn't have another plan. He got on and he railed with the Lord Jesus Christ, against the Lord Jesus Christ, like the other guy did for a while. By the time it's over, the Lord's broken the guy, and he no longer has any plans of his own. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Okay? Now, something for you to think about is maybe what the Lord is trying to do with you in some of your disappointments is to take you to a point where you will quit arguing and you are willing to do it his way. Just like he said, do it. Folks, there are many homes broken because people refuse to do it the way God says do it. There are a lot of folks lost that are going to bust hell wide open because they refuse to do it the way the Lord says do it. They have their own ideas. They have their own additions they have to make. And that's not what salvation is. You know, I think about Jacob. Jacob in Genesis is a guy who considers himself a master solution solver. He has always got plans. He figured out a way to get all of his father-in-law's sheep and cattle. He dreamt up a breeding program that got him all the speckled and spotted and ring-straked sheep. And so he wound up stealing his father, his father-in-law's stuff. Jacob always had a better idea. When it wasn't the wife he wanted, he made a deal for another one. He wound up with four of them. By the time it's over, Jacob's daughter goes out to see the people of the land, and she winds up being raped. And so Jacob is reduced in that moment to, okay, now, what's your plan now, Jake? See, what some people miss is that oftentimes what the Lord's doing in your life is because you won't do and believe what he says do and believe the way he says do it. The Lord takes you through some things to break you so that you are then willing to do it that way. So that you know that your whole well-being rests on doing it his way. Sometimes in engineering around and through things, we give people the excuse that they think that they can do it any way they want to do it. Not if you want the Lord's blessing. Not if you want the Lord's blessing. But Jacob was like that. You know, I like that guy in Luke 7. He's the centurion, and he comes to Jesus Christ, sends to Jesus Christ and says, my son is dying, would you come heal her? He says, yes. And when the guy finds out that Jesus is coming, he said, oh, no, no. You don't need to come. I'm a commander, and I command soldiers. And so I know that the word is enough. So you just send word, and I know that my kid will be healed. And Jesus said, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Because Jesus was that centurion's plan A, and he didn't have a plan B. And Jesus Christ was the answer, and if Jesus Christ didn't answer it, then there was no answer. But for that guy, Jesus Christ was the plan. What we have a tendency to do is want to change the original plan that God gave us, or else we just want, if that doesn't work, we got plan B, and if that doesn't work, we got plan C. And so you just want to jump from doing it God's way, or altering what God said do, if that doesn't work, to then do it your way. And if that doesn't work, you have another way yet again to do it. And so you have a bunch of people who don't really have faith. I mean, they started off believing, but, you know, they are such ingenious planners that they just refuse to leave anything alone. So they never know God's victory. Now, you know what? You need to watch that in yourself. Some people here probably, and you probably think that you can fix most anything that comes your way in life. I just want you to know, God is out to teach you that you can't. There are just some things that you are not in control of and that you will never control. You may think you are, but you're not. So, these people, Israel, a type of the church in the wilderness, they believed until they became ungrateful in spirit. They believed until their own solutions were exhausted or found insufficient. Would you notice Numbers chapter 16, just moving forward a little bit? Numbers chapter 16. Now, in Numbers 16, this thing happens in verse 1, where Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Pelath, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses and certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in their congregation, men of renown. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, same old song, said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy. You guys have taken it too far. Okay? And God's response to that, you will find down in chapter 16 and verse 41. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses. Notice verse 30. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all the that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. This is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and to all their goods. The earth literally opened up and swallowed them down into hell. Now, that's a harsh thing to see. And so the children of Israel, having watched this thing play out, where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram raise up this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And the Lord says, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to show you guys that this is not cool. And so he has the earth open and swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all that appertained to them down into the pit. They literally went to hell in their own bodies and were destroyed, right? What would be your response? Oh, I better line up, right? Well, that turned out not to be the response. Verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Well, they didn't kill anybody. God killed them, right? Verse 42, it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And so they had to go have a meeting. But the point is, the people believed until God renders a harsh judgment. In this case, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, troublemakers, caused real trouble. I'm not threatening you with your life. I'm just saying, he did kill Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in a fantastic and unique way, right? Somebody should have learned a lesson there. But instead, from the harsh lesson, they just murmured, griped, and complained. Now, folks, sometimes people believe until the Lord renders a harsh judgment, or there's a harsh truth that's true, that's spoken. Now, what you should take away from this is this shows that God is not in this for entertainment. God is not a little boy who is laid out on a tabletop, you know, his armies to play in miniature, you know, at war. Or he didn't do this for the children of Israel. He's not a little boy who's just entertaining himself. There are eternal destinies at stake here, right? This is not just God playing. God does kill folks. God does send people to hell. Your testimony could be a part of sending somebody to hell. That's a very serious thing. I just want to say that the people believed until another, you know, level of this, until God renders a harsh judgment. Now, Jesus Christ stood one day in John 6 and told everybody they had to drink Christ's blood and eat his flesh. And he let them know clearly that this was about believing, that when you believe on Jesus Christ, you are eating manna, and that this is not about cannibalism, right? But because the Pharisees and Sadducees were predisposed to hate Jesus Christ, he tells them these things, and then they all leave, and they all leave mad. They all leave saying he's a heretic. And so the Lord turns on his disciples and says, will you also go away? And their answer was, to whom shall we go? That was the words of eternal life, right? But the point is, many would have turned away. And many did turn away because of a harsh truth. He says once, when somebody says, hey, I want to follow you. He said, well, He said, I just want to go and bury my father. He said, well, let the dead bury the dead. Follow them, me. See, I think the guy's father wasn't dead yet. I think he was waiting until his father died. He says, he's saying, I'll follow you, but I want to wait till my father dies and I bury him. He says, no, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. He said, I want to follow you. Well, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. You know, real encouraging, right? See, what's the point? The point is, a lot of times the Lord has harsh judgments. There are harsh truths. I'm telling you that what most people don't understand in America today is that lost people literally take their last breath and they're in hell. You say, why do you say that? Because it's true. It's not like I get any great joy saying, you're going to hell. There's no joy to it. There's no joy to it. But it's true. It's a harsh judgment. That's true. Sergius Paulus wanted to get saved. He had a buddy named Elymas the sorcerer. And when he called upon Paul and Barnabas to come and witness to him and wanted to ask some questions, Elymas stood in the way and tried to turn the deputy from the faith. And Paul smote that guy blind. And Sergius Paulus stands there and watches that happen, and he goes ahead and gets saved. That's not what most people do. They see a harsh judgment. They see something bad happen, and they go, oh, I don't want that. Right? You live in a day of extreme positivity. We've been taught now for an entire generation plus that negative is always bad, but positive is always good. So you must esteem yourself self highly. You must learn to think positively about yourself, even if you're dead in trespasses and sins and going to hell. And somebody steps up and preaches on the street and you're ready to send them to jail, because they simply stood out in the open air and told you that you must be born again or you're going to go to hell. I just want to say, folks, sometimes people believe until God draws a harsh or renders a harsh judgment or there's a harsh truth that's set forth. Until God draws a harsh judgment or renders a harsh truth or tells you a truth that you don't want to hear. Your faith should be more enduring than that. There are churches you can go to and you preach the truth and everybody leaves because they're not interested in the truth. I want to say further, let me take you a little bit further in this, and we're almost done, don't worry. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. The children of Israel are in time gradually coming to the point where they're wrapping up their wilderness wanderings. And so in Numbers chapter 20, you'll notice in verse 1, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. The people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Once, here we go again. Water for the third time, and once again you're chiding with Moses. It's Moses' fault. Moses wants to kill us. Verse 3, the people chode with Moses. Verse 4, and why have ye brought up the children, the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Look where you brought us from. You brought us from the wonders of Egypt, where we were slaves. But boy, there was lots of water, and boy, there was lots of melons, and boy, there was a lot of garlic. And we could sit by those flesh pots all day and smell the garlic just waft into our faces. Oh, life was good then. Right? I want to say that the children of Israel, this, by the way, is largely now the next generation of the children of Israel. These are not, most of these folks are not the first generation, the children of Israel that literally came out of Egypt. These are the now what's left is that first generation has mostly died off now. What's left behind is the children that they were afraid, that the children that have grown up in the wilderness. And so this generation, this second generation of Israelites since Egypt, is all the more alienated from the bondage of Egypt. And so not only did they not experience the bondage, but they also didn't hear the promises firsthand about the land of Canaan, a land that floweth with milk and honey that God was going to give them. It wasn't as real for them, right? It's like a first-generation Christian, if somebody gets saved out of the bars, and then the next generation, his children, are a little further removed from the nastiness of that sin, the nastiness of that life. They're not as familiar with the darkness that engulfed their parents before they got saved. So you have to be careful about that. And I want to say that not only have they lost sight of Egypt, but they had lost sight of Canaan. That first generation of Israelites that came out, they at least had the promises before their eyes that they were going to go to a land. They thought it was going to happen a lot sooner. But they were promised a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was going to be wonderful. There were going to be grapes this big. And they just didn't get a hold of it. And now the next generation is even farther from it. I'd like to say you have a tendency to believe until you lose sight of Canaan. All they see around them is wilderness. All they see around them is barrenness. There's no water. There's no crops. It's all barren. And why did you bring us, they say, to this evil place? What they don't know is if they climb the next hill and look out, they're going to see the land that the Lord really has for them. See, they lost sight of the land of Canaan. Now, the Bible says, ladies and gentlemen, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Get so tied up here. Remember how it was in COVID? How depressing that was. People aren't going to work. People having to stay home. Having to decide whether you're going to wear a mask today. Just having to deal with all that. You get so focused on stuff going on here that you're going to go to heaven one day. Right? the Vikings. I mean, they were 14-3. And they lose a wild card game. How could this happen? It's that deal. It's becoming so focused. I mean, you know, Donald Trump is president. They're going to impeach him? You get so involved with the politics of this versus that versus the other that just kind of engulfs your soul and you lost sight of Canaan. You get so involved, the entire goal of the world is to suck you in and to get all your attentions here. If it's not COVID, it's something else. It's politics, it's this, it's that, it's the other. And if you're not careful, you lose sight of Canaan. These folks were literally a hilltop away from being able to top the brow of the hill and see the promised land, the land that floweth with milk and honey. But they lost sight of it, and so they called this evil place, really within sight of Canaan. I'd like to say lastly, if I could move you on over to Numbers chapter 21, notice this. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came up by the way of the spies. Then he fought against Israel and took some of their prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. Okay, so this is near the end of the journeyings of the children of Israel. And so they're across the Sinai Peninsula, away from Egypt, on the other side, by the other wing of the Red Sea, the other finger of the Red Sea. And it says that they're over by the land of Canaan, and since they're going to go now and start maneuvering themselves east of the Jordan River to be able to enter the land of Canaan across the Jordan River, because that's going to happen, he says, they journeyed from Mount Hor, verse 4, by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The people spake against God and against Moses. Here they go again. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Same song, same tune. All these lessons later, an entirely new generation is singing the same song as their fathers sung. At the middle of verse 5, and there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And so the Lord sends in fiery serpents. Now, what I wanted you to see there is what's going on. The Lord is going to take the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. They're going to go east of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan River. They're going to cross over east to west of Jordan to enter into the land. To do that, they have to go around the land of Edom, because God has promised the land of Edom to the Edomites. This is, after all, this is Jacob's brother. And so while they in time became enemies, at the same time, the Lord's given them that land. He's given Esau Mount Seir. Let me take you to one more passage. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 2 real fast, a few pages over to the right. And you won't have to turn anymore. Deuteronomy chapter 2. And notice, verse 3, you have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. And command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, that's Edom, which dwell in Seir. And they shall be afraid of you, and take ye good heed unto yourselves. Therefore, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a foot breadth. Because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. He said, so we're going to take you in, but you're going to have to march around Edom. And it says the peoples were much discouraged because of that, because they had to march an extra many, many miles around in order not to cross Esau's land. Now, it says that their hearts were much discouraged by the way. Okay, and this is a case, ladies and gentlemen, where they believed, and now they're back to complaining again. They believed until they were asked to go the second mile for the Lord. And for that matter, a second mile for a sinner. Here is somebody who is effectively, here is a people effectively Jacob's brother. And he says, I want you to go around them because I have promised them that land. And so you're going to have to go around them. And their soul was much discouraged, by the way. He said, I'm going to have you go a second mile for somebody else. I'm going to have you go a second mile for me because I want you to go around somebody else. I want to say that it's easy to believe, but sometimes when you learn that the Lord wants you to go a second mile for Him, it's discouraging. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a witness. I don't want to embarrass myself publicly and deal with people about Jesus Christ. I don't want to do that. It's not on my agenda. I'm not interested. And so you'll believe until asked to go a second mile for the Lord, a second mile for a sinner. Boy, some people sure do like doctrine. But as far as service, they're not really interested. That's the thing. I have to get baptized to join church. Why? Actually, I had somebody one time that, you know, when they've learned that, well, in order to be get to join church, you do need to get baptized. I mean, they were already saved and everything. And they thought I was being overbearing. I said, well, you know, Well, I want somebody that to join church that wants to join church if they're not even willing to get baptized. I mean, you're going to expect to, for instance, you're going to expect to take the Lord's Supper, right? Say people should take the Lord's Supper, and you're going to do that with us because they already had. But you're not willing to get baptized? I don't understand. Why would the Lord want a Christian like that? You're not willing to follow the least minor thing. See, folks, I'll wrap this up. They believed. I mean, they were fully aboard. They were sold on the idea. I mean, they were committed to it. Until certain things happened. Until, and I'm not going to go through all 10 or 12 things, but today, until they learned that, until they became ungrateful in spirit, until their own solutions proved insufficient, they learned they were going to have to do it God's way, and they didn't want to. Now, folks, we are now in the latter times, and we know we're near the rapture. God knows exactly where we're at. God knows the exact coordinates of the spiritual place where we all are. He knows exactly what time it is spiritually. He knows exactly how many days we have left, how many months we have left. And as far as I know, none of us know. We're all in the dark for that. And we are literally like the thousands and thousands of Israelites that wandered the wilderness before us. We are like multiple generations of Christians who have maybe expected the Lord to be back by now, but He's not back by now. And the Lord knows the time. The Lord knows how much time is left. But we don't. You are just as in the dark in some ways as any saint that's ever walked across the face of this earth, because you don't know how many days exactly are left. We have maybe a greater idea than some of them before us. Is that right? But the fact of the matter is, you are called in this life to occupy. You're simply called to follow. You're a child of Israel in the wilderness, and every morning you get up and you're a miracle. That cloudy pillar leads you today. When it stops, the day's ended, and you get to settle down in camp. You say, well, how much longer is this going to go on? God knows, and nobody else does. So the simple point, ladies and gentlemen, is that your calling is to follow. Your calling is to walk. We walk by faith and not by sight. Your calling is to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Your calling is to trust God. Your calling is to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You are called to occupy till He comes. He'll let you know when that is. And meanwhile, the circumstances don't alter God's promises or God's character or anything else. You look around and all these things happen to the children of Israel. They are so discouraged. They are ready to go back to Egypt. They're ready to go back to the flesh pots and the melons. Don't do that. Don't think that way. Just because you don't understand exactly how much is left, how much longer this is going to go on, what will occur before we finally get out of here, that can't discourage you. You're simply called to trust God and go with that. That's where thousands, where millions have walked before us. We know that we're in the last moments of the last days, but you don't know exactly how much is left. You just have to keep striving to crest the brow of the hill, and maybe over the brow of this hill, maybe then we can see Canaan. But until we cross the last brow, it's not until then that we know it's over. So you've got to keep going. And your tendency will be to believe until certain circumstances happen, then you get discouraged, and then you drop out. And you can't have that. That's not how God's people have ever gotten to walk. Right? Let's bow our heads. Now, Father, we are grateful this morning.